There is a period of time that transpires between the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. This events of this period of time are recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 9, and the first 21 verses of chapter 10. As John records Jesus going into Jerusalem, meeting a man that is blind, putting mud in his eye and telling him to go down to the pool of Siloam and wash. And when he washed, he was able to see. And so the Pharisees, isn't that the fellow that was blind? They said, it sure looks like him. And they said, well, how come he's able to see? And they said, we don't know. And they said, are you the fellow that's blind? He said, yep. And so they asked, how is it that you were able to see? He said, well, a man came and put mud in my eyes and told me to wash. When I did, I could see, you know. And they then said, oh, you really weren't blind. And so they questioned the parents, and the parents said, he's of age, you talk to him about it. Because the Jews had already determined that if anybody spoke well of Jesus, they'd be put out of the synagogue. And that is what transpired between chapters 10 and 11 here in Luke's Gospel. Now in chapter 11, it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Again, Luke draws our attention to the prayer life of Jesus. Because Luke does emphasize the humanity of Jesus, he also emphasizes his prayer life. It could properly be said of Jesus that he was a man of prayer. But if Jesus, being the Son of God, felt the necessity for prayer, how much more should we be inclined to pray? And how much more should we realize the necessity for us to spend time in prayer? I don't know how a person thinks that they can possibly survive in this world without prayer, without an established prayer life, without spending much time in prayer. And so the disciples again saw him praying. And they waited until he was finished. And then one of them said, Lord, teach us to pray. Notice they didn't say, teach us how to pray. And oftentimes we interpret it that way. They knew how to pray, but they wanted the Lord to teach them a lesson on praying. Teach us to pray. We know how. We know we ought to. Teach us to pray. And certainly that is something that we need to ask the Lord to do. Teach us to pray, Lord. We don't spend enough time in prayer. We don't take advantage of the opportunity of talking with God. Teach us to pray. The problem isn't one of not knowing how. It's a problem of just not praying. And so Jesus taught them to pray, first of all, by giving to them what you might call a model prayer. And then he gave them a couple of parables concerning prayer. Tonight we would like to consider the model prayer. And as soon as we look at it, we realize that it is very similar to what is often entitled the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gave on the Sermon on the Mount. The basic form is the same. The petitions are almost the same. There's just a slight difference between this model prayer and the prayer that Jesus gave to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven.'" The first thing we note concerning prayer is relationship. It is necessary for you to have a relationship with God before you can really pray. Prayer is the privilege of God's children. If I'm not a child of God, I really have no right to pray. And I have no rights in prayer. My only approach to God can be through Jesus Christ. And so until I am born again through Jesus Christ, I have no approach to God. And I have no right to prayer. But being a child of God gives me tremendous rights of access, relationship, how it opens up the doors. I think of my own grandkids, relationship, and how it opens up the doors. They don't bother to knock. They just come in. And they know that if Grandpa's counseling or anything else, that's all right. The world can stop. And he can always take time for a kiss and a hug. And how's my pretty girl, or how's my big boy? And it's great to have that relationship with God, our Father in heaven, where we know that there is always a welcome. The door is always opened. And he'll always take time to hear our need. Or just to commune and fellowship with us if that is our purpose in prayer at that particular moment. Oh, how marvelous it is that God makes himself available to you and available to me. Relationship. A lot of times I've heard people say, "Oh, eternal God, creator of the universe, thou that closeth thyself in light," and you know, they go on in an address to God in prayer. Well, now these things are true about God. He is eternal. He did create the universe, but that doesn't bring you very close to him. In fact, that could move you pretty far away from him. When you think of the vastness of the universe, and you think of the greatness of God and the ability to create the universe, suddenly I am aware of the tremendous gap between God and myself. And it doesn't bring me close to God. It makes me feel very far removed from God. It sort of acknowledges a rather formal relationship with God rather than a close, personal, intimate relationship with God. And truly, God seeks a close, intimate relationship with you, where you can just come and say, "Oh, Father, Father in heaven, and you feel that closeness and that nearness, and just the relationship itself, as expressed in prayer, draws you close to God. Teach us, Lord, to pray. Even in the first address to God, our Father in heaven, there's tremendous encouragement to pray. Because I have a Father who is concerned with me. I have a Father who loves me. I have a Father that will listen to me. I have a Father that will go out of his way to help me. I've got a Father that will move heaven and earth in order to help me. And that is a tremendous encouragement to pray. Just the realization of who I am praying to, my Father in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Now, what is the name of God? Hallowed be thy name. His name isn't God. That is his title, so to speak. That is a word that really expresses relationship. It is my acknowledgement that he is sovereign, sovereign over my life. He is the master passion of my life. But that is not his name. Even as Lord is not the name of Jesus, that's his title. His name is Yahweh or Jehovah, we're not sure which. In the Hebrew, it's called a tetragrammaton, which means there are no vowels, there's just the consonants, YHVH. And so there's no way to pronounce it. We think that perhaps the pronunciation is Yahweh. Some have suggested Jehovah. But that's his name. Hallowed be his name. Interestingly enough, in the Hebrew, it is actually a verb, which literally means the becoming one. You've heard I am, and that is correct also. It's a verb, but is the becoming one. I am that I am, the becoming one. So it is a name by which God, first of all, expresses to you his desired relationship with you, that is, he wishes to become to you whatever your need may be. God becomes to you what your need might be at this time. Are you upset? Are you restless? Is your heart in turmoil? Then he becomes Jehovah Shalom. The Lord our peace. He's become our peace. We read that in the kingdom age, when he comes to establish his reign over the earth, in that day he will be known as Jehovah Tzidkenu. The Lord has become our righteousness. Through Jesus Christ, he has become our Savior, Jehoshua. The Hebrew for the Greek Jesus. Hallowed be thy name. In a world that is prone to blaspheme the name of Jesus, in a world that uses the name of Jesus as a profanity, in our prayer and as we talk to God, we declare, hallowed be thy name. The Jews had tremendous reverence for the name of God. To such an extent, and I think they went too far, they would not pronounce the name of God. They would never seek to pronounce the name of God. In their manuscripts, the reason why they left the vowels out is that so as you were reading and you came to the name of God, you couldn't read it. And that was deliberate. And even reading quietly or silently to yourself, they didn't want you to pronounce even in your own mind the name of God, feeling that the name of God is so reverent, so hallowed, that man is not worthy to even allow the name to cross his lips or to be formed within his mind. And when the scribes would copy the scriptures, and they would come to the name, before they would write the consonants, they would go in and they would take a bath. They would put on clean clothes. They would wash their pens and dip it in fresh ink and then write the consonants. Imagine how many baths you'd have on a page that had maybe the name of God four or five times. But yet so in reverence did they hold the name of God. And yet, I think that maybe we've gone a little extreme in the other direction. So that sometimes I hear God referred to as, you know, the good buddy upstairs or the man upstairs or my friend in the sky or something. I think there's a balance here. I think that the Jews went overbalanced on their side in not even seeking to pronounce the name and all. And yet I think that we perhaps are overbalanced sometimes on the other side in the casual way by which we often refer to God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The respect and all that we should have for that name of God. Thy kingdom come. And now here we come to the real purpose of prayer. You know, God never did intend prayer as a agent for the accomplishing of bringing your kingdom on earth. And yet, there are so many who think of prayer as sort of that way by which I can get anything I desire. I can establish my kingdom, you know, through prayer. And there are those today who have sought to develop formulas for prayer. And teaching people how to pray in order to get results. And I have seen book titles. I would never take the time or waste the time to read them, but I have seen book titles, Getting Things from God, or Writing Your Own Ticket with God, as though prayer was something that God devised in order that you could just somehow have a magic genie that you could call upon at any time that has to grant your wishes. And so many times as we think of prayer, we think of it in that light. It is the way by which I can accomplish my purposes and my plans and my will. But this is not at all a biblical concept of prayer. And it makes man sovereign and God the agent for the accomplishing of man's purposes. Now, that is I don't know if that's a word or not. Denigrating to God. I think it is a word, but it is it's putting God down. It's bringing God down. It is not honoring the wisdom of God for me to try to force God to bend to my will or to accomplish my will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the true purpose of prayer. Not the accomplishing of my will on this earth, but the accomplishing of his will on the earth. So, true prayer begins with God. The purpose of God, the will of God. That he then plants upon my heart. And as he plants his will upon my heart, I offer that as a request to him. And thus prayer moves in a cycle, but it begins with God, sweeps down through my heart, and rises as a prayer back to God. It is opening the door for God to do those things that he is desiring and wanting to do, but will not do because he will not violate my will. Now, if God is going to do what he wants anyhow, then why should I pray? Well, God isn't necessarily going to do what he wants if it violates my will, because that's a part of God's respect for the choices that he, the capacity of choice that he has given to me. Jesus said, John 15, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained that you should be my disciples, and that you should bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you should ask the Father in my name, he may do it." Not he shall, he may. That is, it is giving him the opportunity. It is allowing him to do it. Now, when I pray, I do express my will to the Father. As I pray, I express what I would like to see God do. Lord, this is what I desire. This is what I would like to see you do. This is what I would like to see done. And I express my will. But I also immediately submit my will to his. Lord, this is what I would like to see myself. However, your will be done. This is my will. This is what I would like, but it's all right. You do what you want to do. Thy will be done. I don't have any problem praying that way at all. In fact, as I pray that way, I'm following the model of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. That's what I desire. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thy will be done. And so expressing his will, he then surrendered and submitted his will to the will of the Father. And I find no problem with that in prayer. In fact, I do that in prayer. As I pray, I express to the Lord, Lord, I would love to see you heal them. I would love to see you touch them, Lord, and raise them up. I would love to see, Lord, a tremendous work of healing in their body. Nevertheless, Lord, you do what you want. Not my will, your will be done. Now, in praying this way, it means that you do have a proper concept of God, a proper concept of his love. I know that God loves me so much that his will for my life is better than anything I could devise or plan for myself. And that is why I am never fearful to say, Lord, thy will be done now in these circumstances. You do your will in my life at this point, because I know that God loves me, and I also know that God knows so much more than I know. And thus, his plan is a far better plan than anything I could ever dream of or devise. And thus, I have no problem at all surrendering myself totally to the will of God. In fact, my fear is not the surrendering of my life to the will of God. My fear is missing the will of God somewhere along the line where I've been stubborn or rebellious, or I'm so set in what I desire that I haven't really yielded that area, and I might try and push through what I want and miss then the will of God. That's the thing that fear is frightening to me, not just saying, Lord, you do now what you know to be best. That doesn't frighten me at all. I'm very comfortable with that. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now he gets to personal petitions. Prayer really takes three forms. There is prayer, communion, and worship. It begins usually here. In the model prayer that Jesus gives us, that's where it begins. In worship. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The worship of God, the recognition, the communion. Then there is prayer, petition, where I bring to God my own personal needs. There are some who put down praying for personal needs. It is wrong to put that down. The Bible encourages you to pray for your personal needs. Give us day by day our daily bread. Personal petition. Prayer then goes into intercession, where I bring to the Lord the petitions that are beyond myself. They're not personal, they're the needs of others as I begin to intercede for others. So the three basic forms of prayer: worship, petition, intercession. But here Jesus gets to the petition. First, notice there is the surrender to the will of God. Now the bringing to God my needs. I find that this is quite often, as you read the prayers in the Bible, the form that they follow. They just didn't jump in and say, oh, God, help us, this is what we need. But they spent time in worship. They spent time in relationship before they came to the petition itself. When in the early church, Acts 4, the disciples had been beaten and threatened not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. When they came to their own company, they told them all of the things that happened to them when they appeared before the Sanhedrin. And they said, let's pray. And they began their prayer declaring, O Lord, thou art God. You have created the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. And by the mouth of your servant David, you said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? For they have gathered together against the Lord and his Messiah. And truly, Lord, that's exactly what happened to us today. In your word, you spoke about the things that we experienced today. For they gathered together against Jesus. Now, Lord, now they're going to get to the petition. But they acknowledge we're talking about the creator of the universe that knows everything that's going on, knows what's going on before it ever happens. You know all about us. You know all about our circumstances. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant to your servants the boldness that we might speak your word. So the petition came down the road a ways. Here, as Jesus gives us the model, the petition comes down the road. I first of all establish relationship. I address my Father in heaven, reverencing, acknowledging the glory of his name, surrendering and submitting to his will and to his purposes, and then bringing to him my personal petition, give us day by day our daily bread. This is in keeping with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. When he said that you shouldn't be concerned about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear, because these are the things that the Gentiles or the heathen are concerned about. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things will be added to you. So even in the prayer, the first concern is the kingdom of God. His righteousness, his will, thy kingdom come. Now give us day by day our daily bread. Daily bread is essential for life, and there is nothing wrong with asking God for your daily bread. It is interesting to me, though, that it is give us day by day our daily bread. There is a lot of prosperity teaching today that would change this petition, and it would be give me enough money in my bank account that I don't have to pray for daily bread anymore as long as I live. How quickly we forget the warnings of the scriptures that they that will be rich will fall into diverse temptations that damn men's souls in perdition. You that have a drive and ambition, if God blesses, the Bible says, if riches increase, just don't set your heart on them. Knowing that godliness with contentment, that's really rich. Jesus said to the church of Smyrna, I know your works and your patience and your poverty, but, he said, you are rich. He said to the church of Laodicea, thou sayest, we are rich, we are increased with goods, we have need of nothing. But he said, you are poor, you're wretched, you're naked, you're blind. The true riches come in relationship with God. And godliness with contentment, that's true riches. Forgive us our sins. I first of all dealt with the physical needs of my life. And now I come to the spiritual needs, which of course forgiveness is the greatest need that I have. Forgive us our sins. That's essential for my fellowship with God. For what fellowship hath light with darkness? What concourse hath Christ with Belial? And if I say I have fellowship with God and I'm walking in darkness, I'm lying. I'm not telling the truth. But if I walk in the light as he is in the light, then I do have fellowship with him, as the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, is constantly or continually cleansing me from all sin. Forgive us our sins. Now, interesting, as I ask for the forgiveness of sins, I ask it on the basis of the fact that I have been forgiving everyone who is indebted to me. Forgive me, or forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Lord's Prayer there, it's even a little more forceful. There, Jesus gave the petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then at the end of the prayer, he emphasized that one phrase. He said, for if you will not forgive men their trespasses against you, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses against him. So he makes your forgiveness dependent upon your forgiving. And that creates quite a problem when we think of the grace of God. And how in the world do you reconcile these statements with the grace of God? It is important in reconciling to recognize that the Sermon on the Mount, in which the Lord's Prayer was given, and this model prayer was not given to the world, but was something strictly for the disciples of Jesus who had already experienced the grace of God in the forgiveness of their sins. The Sermon on the Mount tells us, seeing the multitude, he went into a mountain, and when his disciples came unto him, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, he was teaching the disciples. Here, one of the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. He's teaching his disciples. These are men who had already experienced the grace of God in salvation. Now, you as a child of God have been taught in the scriptures the importance of forgiveness. Over and over, Jesus in his ministry to his disciples emphasized the importance of them being forgiving. He taught them not only by principle, but he taught them by parable the importance of forgiveness. Peter, thinking that he was learning the lesson, said, Lord, How often shall I forgive my brother an offense against me? 7 times? Thinking that he was stretching it. And Jesus said, no, Peter, 70 times 7. Forgiveness is not a matter of mathematics. It's a matter of spirit. You're to have a forgiving spirit. This business is of, I'll never forget that, or I'll, you know, never forgive them for that. That is not the spirit of Christ. That is not the spirit that you're to have. We are to have a forgiving spirit. We're not to hold aught. I'll forgive you, but brother, I'll never forget. That's saying, I'll bury the hatchet, but I'll leave the handle showing in case I need it. I'll be able to grab it and use it, you know. And Jesus taught in parable about a man who owed his master $17 million. And the master called him in and he said, your note is due, I want you to pay it. And he said, oh, I don't have it, just, you know, give me time and I'll try to pay you. And his master said, oh, that's all right, let's just cancel the debt. And he went out and got hold of a fellow servant that owed him $17. And he said, pay me what you owe me. And he said, I can't right now, give me a little time. And he grabbed him by the neck. You owe me the money, pay it now. And he had him thrown in debtor's prison. And word came to the master concerning this evil servant. And he called him in again and he said, how much did you owe me? He said, $17 million. Did I not forgive you that debt? Yeah. How is it that I heard that you just had a fellow servant thrown in jail for a $17 debt? And he ordered them, come and take this guy off and throw him in prison until he's paid the last penny, the uttermost farthing. It's exaggerated, it's ludicrous, but Jesus did it in order that you might see the point. Being this, we have presumed upon God for a forgiveness of a huge debt. All of our past sins, God has wiped out. He's forgiven. He's canceled that debt of our past sins. Every offense, every slight, every rebellion against God has all been canceled. Having been forgiven as much as God has forgiven me, who in the world am I to hold some little slight against you? I said hi to you the other day in the mall and you just walked by and you didn't even turn. Ignored me, that's what you did. See if I ever speak to you again. How many times have you slighted God? And he's been wanting to talk to you. Oh, but forgive me, God, I'm sorry, you know. Yes, I have been forgiven so much. And as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I am obligated to forgive. I am commanded to forgive. Now, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I still pray, Father, forgive me. Because I still sin. I still come short. John is writing to those that believe when he said, if you say that you don't sin, you're only deceiving yourself. The truth isn't in you. And he's writing to those who believe, the believers, the body. We all of us still sin, and we all of us need to pray, Father, forgive me. Forgive my sins, forgive my trespasses. But I cannot expect God to forgive my trespasses unless I am willing to forgive my brother his trespasses. That's as a child of God. That has nothing to do with the grace of God in salvation that's been given to me. But that's now as a child of God and walking with God in my relationship with God to be walking after Christ. I must forgive. And of course, he never commanded anything that he himself did not do. And we remember that as they were nailing his hands and his feet to the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So, this has nothing to do with the grace of God whereby I have been saved. God's unmerited favor whereby I have eternal life. This has to do with my present relationship with God and with my fellow man. And wanting and asking God to forgive me my continued trespasses and my continued failures, I must also be willing to do the same with those around me. The final petition of the prayer is, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The question here is, why should I even have to pray that? Since God does not tempt man with evil. James said, let no man, when he is tempted, say that I have been tempted by God, because God does not tempt man with evil. God is not tempted, and neither does he tempt man with evil. Then what is meant by the petition, lead us not into temptation? I think it is, Lord, keep me away from the place of temptation. Lead me away from that place where I am weak and would be prone to fall. Deliver me from the evil one. It is at this point that in Matthew's gospel there has been added the final benediction or whatever, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. But here is a model prayer as Jesus was teaching his disciples not how to pray, but teaching them to pray. Now, he next gives to them two parables that have to do with prayer. And in our next lesson, we'll deal with the two parables that have to do with prayer. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, how thankful we are for this relationship with you, that you've called us to be your children, sons and daughters, that we might share as heirs of God the eternal kingdom, the inheritance and the glory of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that we will, each one of us, realize more and more the necessity of prayer. And may we spend more time with you, worshiping, surrendering, seeking your leading and your guidance, seeking your provisions, seeking your help, just seeking you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.